Let's begin then in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Now, last time I outlined for you very broadly how this whole section is fit together, chapter 7 through 10. Chapter 7 begins with a clear introductory statement, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And chapter 11 starts with the same kind of a very strong statement, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The material between doesn't have any introductions as strong as these are. And thus, it seems that this all belongs together as one block. In fact, when we study the section, as we go through, we saw that chapter 7 dealt with the subject of sinning against God, idolatry. That is specifically what we might call sacral sin. Sin against the first four commandments. Not having any other God before the Lord God. That's what chapter 7 dealt with. And chapter 10, as we'll see when we get there, talks about the same issue. It talks about why you shouldn't have any God other than the Lord. This time, not so much pointing out the people's sin as pointing out the reasons why Jehovah is the one true God and the only God whom we should worship. And in both these cases, it's commandments 1 through 4. I'm going to put just 1 through 4 here to remind you here. I'll put it inside a little stone table so you'll remember that we're talking about the what is sometimes, though erroneously, called the first table of the law. Not a whole lot is said about judgment in these passages. A little bit. Not a lot. Now, when we get to chapters 8 and 9, we have three pieces. Chapter 9 actually falls into two parts, 9a and 9b. And in 9a, in 8 and in 9b, we have this 1 through 4 kind of sin, that is, sinning against the notion of one God. And we also have judgment, and we also have mourning. I introduced this to you last week. Remember we talked about SJM, sin, judgment, mourning? When we sin against God, we can expect Him to judge. And the outcome of that, if we don't repent, is an attitude of mourning. Boy, we really mourn over the punishment that we receive. That's what's happening in these passages. But the sin is still predominantly a sin against the first four commandments, sinning against the one true God, bringing up other gods in His place. Now, in 9a, we have sin, but the emphasis here is now on sin against commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. The emphasis here is on the sins that we commit in the face of our fellow man, the sins that other people can see around us. And of course, we have judgment plus mourning. So the overall structure of this section is a chiastic structure. Chapter 7 and chapter 10 emphasize the sin. The last part of 9 and the first part of 8 continue with that sin, but bring in the themes of judgment and mourning. And the center section is distinct because it emphasizes the social sins as opposed to the sacral sins. As I mentioned last week, there is a certain progression as you go toward the center here. Why is it that we as a society have problems with adultery, with bearing false witness, with stealing, with coveting? Because we've forsaken the first four commandments. It's not a mistake that the first four come first. You go through the first four to get to the last six. No society that denies God His rightful place can hope to be stable in its social activities. And it's a mistake to think that we can solve social problems, really solve them, unless we first of all address these underlying issues. That's why we work our way through. We start out here with the fundamental failings, and then as a result of those failings, we find the people failing in their relationship with one another. Now today I want to look at this first section. It's actually chapter 8, verse 4, down through chapter 8, verse 21. Verse 22, I think, really belongs in the next chapter. But I'll read the sections of this as we go through, so that you can keep track of exactly where we are. And let's begin with verses 4 through 8, which is the first section, emphasizing their sin. This is 4 through 8, is the sin. The judgment, you'll find starting in verse 9, and that goes down through 17. And then the morning, 18 through 21. So right now, verses 4 through 8 of Jeremiah chapter 8. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say, We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. In this section, we are contemplating the people's sin. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks frankly with us about the problem of sin. Because our minds are so blind that we would not know our own weakness and our own failing unless you pointed it out to us. Lord, we pray that we might not be as Israel, hardening our hearts, turning away when you sought to warn them. Help us, Lord, to hearken to your warnings and to hold fast to the revelation that you've given to us. We pray now that your Holy Spirit will guide us as we study. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We have a little conversation here. Verse 4, God is speaking. Jeremiah, this is what I want you to say. In verse 6, Jeremiah responds in this conversation. The Lord in verses 4 and 5 makes an observation. Jeremiah goes out, checks it out, and says, Yep, Lord, that's the way it is. I did the experiment, and it worked just the way you said. This is sort of like physics 101 lab session. And then in verse 8, Jeremiah turns to the people to warn them of the sin that is taking place. The Lord's observation in verse 4 is of a general truth. Almost like a proverb. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? And then an exception to that general principle. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? General truth and then a specific exception. In other words, it's a little puzzle. If it is the case that those who fall typically arise, if it is the case that he who turns away usually turns back, why is Israel going downhill and not able to reverse her course? That's a little puzzle. It's a very subtle and a very deep puzzle. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a major AI conference in Detroit, and I heard a lot of discussion about essentially this puzzle. It's usually phrased this way. Tweety is a bird. Can Tweety fly? Sure. Birds can fly, so Tweety can fly. But now if I tell you that Tweety is a penguin, what do you think? Wait a minute. Tweety is a bird, but Tweety can't fly now. That's a puzzle, and it's a puzzle because it's a contradiction of the general truth. In general, birds can fly. But if Tweety is a penguin, even though he's a bird, he can't fly. Well, in general, something is true, and verse 4 tells us what is true in general. But this doesn't apply in the specific case of Israel. What are the general truths? Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Now, the first of these is clearly referring to the nation Israel. Shall they, that is Israel, fall and not arise? You know, everybody here knows how to walk. Well, we got one or two in the back there that might not know how to walk. Most of us know how to walk. Now, you remember how you learned to walk? You got up, and you took about two steps, and bam, right on your face. Then you got up again, and you took two more steps, and wham, right on your face. Now, when you fell down on your face, none of you said to yourselves, Oh, boy, this isn't worth the trouble. I think I'll just crawl for the rest of my life. You didn't do that. You kept getting up. Shall they fall and not arise? When people fall down, what's the natural thing to do? It's to get back up and try again. Israel has sinned. No great surprise in that. We all carry about in us the seeds of Adam's destruction. It's not unexpected if we sin, but what do we do when we sin? We confess our sin, we repent, we get back up, we keep on going. That's the general principle you expect. If someone falls, they will rise again. And some people understand the second half of the verse in the same way. Shall he turn away and not return? Notice, though, that the number changes. It's plural in the first expression, shall they fall and not arise. It's singular in the second expression, shall he turn away and not return. I think the reference here is to God. Just as it is a general principle that when people sin, stumble, and fall, the usual reaction is to get back up again, it is also the general principle of God dealing with his people that if he turns away from them in his anger, he will later restore them in his favor. You see that very succinctly in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, as well as many other passages. Isaiah 54, verse 7. God is speaking to the nation Israel, and he says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Jeremiah's question, shall he turn away and not turn back? When God hides his face from his people in chastisement, isn't it usually the case that they expect him to come back with great mercies and restore them to himself? Usually that's true. These are the two general principles of the relationship between God and his people. That God's people, when they fall, usually get back up again. And God, when he disciplines his people, usually turns back to them. Tweety is a bird. Birds can fly. This is how God and man interact with one another. What should Israel expect? Israel should repent and expect that God will come back to her. But in fact, that's not what's happening. And verse 5 points this out. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Why have they turned away with an everlasting apostasy? Why have they fallen? And why do they refuse to get up again? The explanation comes in the second half of verse 5. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Well, the second one is very straightforward. They don't repent. They don't get back up again by an exercise of their will. They have set their will against God, and they refuse to return to him. They have said, we are going to rebel against him, and that's it. It's not an accident. They didn't just trip into sin accidentally. That happens to us. We trip into sin. We find ourselves overtaken in a fault, as James puts it, and then we repent and we get back up. That's not what Israel did. Israel refused to return. When they learned of their sin, they said, big deal, I'm going to stay in my sin. And as a result, God will not turn back to them. Look at the first part of the explanation. They hold fast deceit. In Hebrew, the word deceit has the definite article in front of it. They hold fast to the deceit. They cling to a particular lie. They have one favorite fallacy that they have made their own. Do you know what that fallacy is? Chapter 4, verse 10. Even Jeremiah was fooled for a while. Then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. There were a lot of prophets running around saying, thus saith the Lord, you're going to have peace. Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to invade your land. He's not going to conquer your city. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to have peace. Just relax. Chapter 8, verse 11. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is the deceit, the lie that says, it doesn't matter if you've sinned against God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He'll overlook your sin. No need for you to repent. No need for you to turn for him. And that's the lie that the people of Jerusalem were hanging on to with all their might. You know anybody today that's hanging on to the same lie? Oh, God is too good to punish sin. He's too loving to send anybody to hell. Ever heard that? A loving God, a fair God, would never save his own elect and damn all the rest of the world forever. Don't worry about those terrible boogeyman stories you hear about hell and judgment. God is too kind to do that. That's what you hear in a lot of quarters today. It's exactly the problem that Jeremiah was facing. There are false prophets today masquerading as men of God who are telling people, don't worry about your sin, God will overlook it. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If we sin against God, we must receive God's wrath. And the only way we can escape that is to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to receive Him. There is no peace apart from Jesus Christ. But the world around us is hanging on to a lie, and the people in Jeremiah's day were holding fast to this deceit. That's why they weren't repenting. They thought they didn't need to repent. Well, this is God speaking in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, Jeremiah speaks, I hearkened and heard. I detect a note of skepticism here. God says, Jeremiah, these people are all messed up. And so Jeremiah goes out and he listens. He says, can this possibly be true? So he's listening. He's inclining his ear. He's looking around. He's observing carefully. This reminds me of my first year physics class. You know, you've got the laboratory notebook that tells you the experiment to do and what the answer is supposed to be. You say, that's weird. That can't possibly work that way. So you go in the lab and you do the experiment, and what do you know? That's the way it works. Well, Jeremiah's being an experimental physicist here. Verses 4 and 5 are his laboratory instructions. And in verse 6, he goes out into the lab. He hearkens. He hears. He listens to what's going on. And what does he say? They spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? He sees a defect in their speech. They do not speak aright. No man says, what have I done? Oh, they were saying things. They were saying, ouch, that hurts. They were saying, I'm sorry that I'm being punished, but they were not saying, I'm sorry that I sinned. The New Testament makes an explicit contrast between the sorrow of this world that works death and godly sorrow that works repentance not to be repented of. Unbelievers, when God's judgment falls upon them, are sorry. They're sorry that they hurt. They're sorry that they're being judged. And so you'll often hear them say, I'm sorry, I repent, why doesn't God forgive me? But they don't say, I'm sorry that I did what I did. I did something wrong, I have offended God's holiness, and I'm sorry for that. They don't repent for the pain they've caused Almighty God. That's an important difference. There is a sorrow, a godly sorrow, that produces true repentance. There's also the sorrow of this world. Nobody here is speaking aright. No one is repenting of wickedness, saying, what have I done? Yea, everyone turns to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. I haven't seen many battle scenes, but I remember a lot of cowboy movies when I was a boy. And the cows all get started stampeding, and the characteristic of stampeding cows is that they all want to go in one direction. You can't make them turn. It's very hard to control them. That's the way horses are, rushing into battle. They get the smell of war in their nostrils. They get started running. They're so excited, you can't turn them. They go straight ahead. That's the way the people are here. Rushing toward their sin like a horse rushing into battle, like cows stampeding across the prairie. No way to turn them. Verse 7, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Verse 6 talked about defective speech. They spake not aright. Verse 7 talks about defective knowledge. My people know not the judgment of the Lord. Don't be misled here. The word judgment in this case is not referring to God's punishment that falls for sin. It's a Hebrew word that elsewhere is translated custom. Mishpat is the word. And I believe what Jeremiah is saying is that there is a certain custom, a certain way of doing things, a certain set of standards that God's law sets up. What are the customs of a country? Well, the accepted ways of doing things. It's the standard expectations that surround a country. And so God has customs, standard ways of doing things for His kingdom. And those who live in His kingdom are expected to live according to those customs. That's what we have in the Word of God, in the form of God's law. These are the customs of God's country. But my people know not the customs of God. They don't understand how it is that God wants His people to live. So the defective in their knowledge. And this is compared with the stork in the heaven, knowing her appointed times, the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. Turtle here is actually turtle dove. These are all migratory birds. They're birds that go to a warm climate in the wintertime and then in the summertime come back to the land of Israel. Now nobody has to teach a stork or a turtle dove or a crane or a swallow when to go and when to come. They know that. That's part of the custom, part of the standard operating procedure of being a stork or a turtle dove or a swallow. You know when to go south and when to go north. That is, unless you're a duck on Geddes Pond, in which case the inhabitants of Ann Arbor mess you all up by feeding you bread at the wrong seasons and you forget to go south in the winter. But that's a separate story. Most birds know perfectly well when to go south and when to go north. And you would think the people of Israel would have that same kind of instinct about the customs of their God. Indeed, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do have that kind of an instinct. You love to read God's Word, and as you read it, the Holy Spirit builds it into your mind. And when you do something wrong, usually no one has to tell you. The Holy Spirit points it out to you. It's like that little voice that tells the stork, fly north, it's summer now. There's this little voice inside you that says, whoops, you blew it. It's part of your internalization of the standards of God, but that wasn't happening with Israel. Their knowledge was defective. They did not know the standards, the customs, the laws of their God. And we need to be alert, lest we fall into the same kind of ignorance. We need to be in God's Word, and we dare not neglect that little voice that tells us when we've done wrong. Let's get back to the ducks on Geddes Pond. I was only half joking about them. You know, usually those ducks shouldn't be here in the fall and winter. They should fly south. But because people feed them all fall long, and because they have an abundant supply of food, they don't bother to go south. And then every winter, when it's cold and wet and miserable outside, and nobody thinks about going to feed the ducks, the paper has to run special advertisements saying, please go feed the ducks now, folk. You kept them here all fall by giving them bread, and now they can't find anything to eat. If you don't feed them, they'll starve. So we have this strange phenomenon of ducks not going where they're supposed to go, and then the people have to be called out in the middle of the winter to feed them so they won't starve. But that's what happens to Christians today. The little voice inside of us that tells us, don't do this, do that, follow God's Word, hold fast to what the Word of God says. That little voice is being overruled because the world is throwing us crumbs. And instead of following the Word of God, we allow ourselves to say, well, that little voice doesn't really mean anything. I'll eat these crumbs. There's plenty of food right here. Until the time of famine comes and we find we've been left behind. The stork, the turtle dove, the crane, the swallow, they know when to come and go, but my people do not know the customs, the standards, the law of the Lord. Well, Jeremiah has confirmed the Lord's observation. The Lord's observation is that the people hold fast to this lie that there will be peace. They refuse to turn. Jeremiah investigates the situation and says, yep, that's right, much as I hate to admit it. They are stampeding like horses into the battle. Like birds who have forgotten to migrate, they have forgotten the customs of the Lord. Now he turns to the people in verse 8 to warn them. How do you say, you people, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? These people think they're believers. They think they've got God's word here. Remember, this is the temple sermon. Where's Jeremiah preaching this sermon? In the gate of the temple, chapter 7, the first few verses. He's standing in the gate of the temple. All the people are coming into worship. He's not preaching to the people who skip their Sabbath services. He's not preaching now to the people who never offer sacrifices to Jehovah. He's talking to people who claim to worship the true God. And their response is, what do you mean we don't know the judgment of the Lord? We are wise. The law of the Lord is with us. We have the Bible. We study the Bible. Jeremiah responds with a saying that is very difficult in Hebrew and yet very, very important. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is vain. Different ways to translate that. One is, the lying pen of the scribes has made it a lie. Or, the lie of the scribes has made the pen a lie. both of which I think are preferable to what you have here. But let me stick to the phrasing that is here, because you've got it in front of you. And let me explain how the meaning that comes from the true Hebrew reading would fit in here. The pen of the scribes. Do you ever see a Bible commentary? That's what scribes write, Bible commentaries. So here are the scribes, and they're writing their commentary upon the scriptures. That pen of the scribes is in vain. Literally, it's a lying pen. The scribes are commenting lies about the Word of God. And so Jeremiah, standing back, says, look, you may have the law of the Lord, but God made that law in vain. There's no value to it, because the pen of the scribes is lying. Now, that's the closest way to read the Authorized Version to the sense of the true passage. One of the other renderings that I prefer is, the lying pen of the scribes has made it, that is the law of God, a lie. However you translate it, the basic meaning is this: God gave his law and it was pure. It told people how they should live. But religious teachers have muddied the water by their comments, by their interpretations. They have blunted the Word of God and even turned it into a lie. They have reversed it so that it says now what God never meant it to say. Let me give you some straightforward examples. One that's been very much on my heart because of some recent correspondence with the dear brother has to do with the clever trick by which some people can take the word must in the Bible and turn it into may. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says the bishop must be blameless, and then a lot of other things too. That is hardly a simpler sentence in the entire New Testament than that. The bishop, the overseer, the elder, pastor in the church, must be blameless, husband of one wife, having his children in subjection, ka-chunk, 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 right down the list. And I can show you any number of Christians, any number of commentaries who will say to you, these are ideals. It would be great if a bishop or an elder or a pastor had all these characteristics. But they're ideals. You don't have to have them. It's okay if you're missing on one or you're missing on another. I know it says the bishop must be the husband of one wife, but it's okay if you're unmarried. You can still be a bishop. You can still be an overseer. I know it says a bishop must have believing children, but it's okay if you're 22 years old and you're just out of seminary and you don't have any children yet. They take the must of God's word and turn it into a may. God said the bishop must be. How can we ever find it so easy to say it would be nice if the bishop had this and this and this? Now, I wouldn't pretend for a moment that list of qualifications is easy to understand. And I wouldn't claim to understand what each one of those qualifications means. So if you want to sit down with me afterwards and discuss what the actual meaning of husband of one wife is, and whether that phrase requires marriage or not, we'll have a good discussion. But one thing that Jeremiah wouldn't have any patience with, and I don't think we can have any patience with, is when someone faces a statement in God's word that says must, and they turn it into a may. And they say, this is a list of ideals. This is a list of lofty things that would be nice to aspire to, but they aren't really required. The lying pen of the scribes has made God's law a lie. Another example, let the women keep silence in the church. It's not permitted unto them to speak. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. How many times do God's people gather together in churches across this country? Right now, as we meet together, in how many places do you think there are churches where the women are teaching the men? What few men there are who still bother to come to the meeting. Well, that was nice in that time, but God didn't really mean that for now. And I've got all these commentaries that explain to me how it is that women can teach, and it's okay. Will you read the Word of God and not let your commentary stand God's Word on its ear? But now you're going to say to me, well, Van, you're just giving us your interpretation. How do we know that you're not the one who's making this a lie? You don't. You don't. There's no way you can. Unless you behave as the Bereans did, who received what Paul said with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Your responsibility is to hear openly what I say to you, what anyone teaching the Bible says to you. Don't turn your back on people that purport to be teaching the Bible. Listen to what they have to say. Make careful note of it. But then, like the Bereans, you search the Scriptures daily. Notice those three words. First of all, it's the Scriptures that you're searching, please, not your commentary. When I say something, don't run off and see if you can find a commentary that differs with it. That's not going to help you much. All you'll know then is that I and the commentary disagree. And who's right, who's wrong, you don't know. You better search the Scriptures. You better know this book inside and out. Some of you will have the ability to go further into it, to go deeper than others, but all of you can read. You know this book. Search the Scriptures. That's the second word to note there. Not just casual browsing through it. You search the Scriptures. You must study it. Ouch, that hurts. I haven't studied since I was in eighth grade. Well, then, better get your mind back in gear and get going. You need to put your mind to work on this book and search the Scriptures. How often? Daily. They search the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. You need to live in this book, and if you live in it and you know it well, you will know the customs of the Lord. You'll know the standards that govern the lives of God's people, and if I or anyone else teaches something that's contrary to it, you'll recognize it. And then you'll have a spiritual obligation to come and tell me about it. I hope you will. But watch out for comments, for commentaries, for commentators. They're good in their place, but if you read them before the Word of God, they can turn the law of God into a lie. And Peter warns us about the consequences of that. They twist the Word of God to their own destruction. Well, that's the sin. The sin in this case is refusing to hear the Word of God, refusing to pay attention to what he has to say. Now God announces judgment on them, verses 9 through 17. This is an interesting passage. If you've been reading the book carefully and you read through verses 9 through 13, you'll recognize verses 10 through 12 because they're quoted almost verbatim from chapter 6. Let's read verses 9 through 13. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now verses 10 through 12, as I mentioned, we've already studied. Back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, you can compare that later. Verse 9 refines for us a little more carefully who the recipients of this judgment are. In chapter 6, it was the people in general who refused to hear the word that Jeremiah brought. Now it's been focused down to be the wise men, the scribes. At least they call themselves wise. But here they are put to shame. Yeah. Those of you who are in academics know that there is hardly a worse fate that can befall a scholar than to have someone prove him wrong. That's absolutely the bottom of the pits. Is to have, you got to have an answer for every question. You've always got to be able to answer every objection that people raise. In fact, you can tell when someone is searching for the truth or when someone is arguing like a scholar. Those are two different modes of operation. Someone who's searching for the truth doesn't have to have an answer for everything you say to them. Sometimes they won't. They'll often say, that's interesting. I will think about that. You might have a point there. You'll never hear a scholar say that. A scholar will say, nope, that can't possibly be the case because it's not my theory, and he'll give you a quick answer to show that he has an answer for your point. Now, it might not be a good answer, might not answer your objection, but at least he's got an answer. But finally, these scribes are going to be left without an answer. They are going to be ashamed. They will be dismayed and taken. Why? Because they have rejected the word of the Lord. They took what God said and they whitewashed it to please themselves and to please their hearers. As a result, what wisdom is in them? There can be no true wisdom in them. God will bring upon them the judgment of verses 10 through 12. And then verse 13 gives a more detailed picture of this coming judgment. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. Now that's an interesting phrase. Hebrew has a construction called the infinitive absolute, where it uses the infinitive of a verb together with a finite form of the same verb to produce an intensive meaning. So you might say here, consuming, I will consume them. I will consume them with a great consuming. Except that's not quite the construction that he uses. Instead of using the same verb twice, he uses two different verbs. And the first verb means to glean. That's what you do with a grapevine. After the harvesters have come through and picked the bunches of the grapes, if you go back and find the one or two grapes that have been left behind and pick them off, that's called gleaning. Or if you go through the field after the wheat harvest and pick up the stalks that have been dropped by accident, that's called gleaning. What God says here is, gleaning, I will consume them. I will consume them by picking up every last little one of them. And that's a clue to us that in the rest of the verse, he's using a figure of speech. There shall be no grapes on the vine. He's not talking about literal grapes here. He's talking about the people. He's going to pick every last grape off the vine. Gleaning, I will consume them. I will eradicate this people. I will pluck every last grape off the vine. There shall be no more figs on the fig tree. I'll take every single fig. Not one will be left. And the leaf shall fade, even the leaves will wilt and dry out as in a time of drought. That's what will happen to the nation Israel. In the time of their visitation, the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. That's complicated. Probably a better way to translate the clause is, I have appointed to them those who will pass over them. He's not talking about the agricultural crops failing. He's talking about the people being destroyed, and God has appointed those to go over the nation and glean them, to pick every last grape from the vine, figuratively, that is, to destroy every last person, to wipe out the nation. He will gleaningly consume them. He will wipe them out as a gleaner picks the field bare, so God will destroy the nation and destroy the people. In verse 14, Jeremiah and the people see this judgment that is coming. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace and no good came, and for a time of health and behold trouble. Here Jeremiah and the people see the judgment that is God sending on them. God is sending on them, and they recognize that there is no hope. I think there's more in these two verses than we have time to explore today. So I'll suggest that we pause here. Next week we'll begin at verse 14, Lord willing. And in the meanwhile, this week, if you want to take one idea with you, remember verse 8. Having the law of God is not enough if you allow the lying pen of the scribes to make it a lie. You be sure that you know God's word for yourself, that you don't depend on other people to explain it to you. You be sure that you study it yourself, because God ultimately is not going to let you use me or any other teacher as an excuse. He's going to hold you responsible for what you know of the word of God yourself. Don't pervert it. Don't twist it. Know it. Judge righteous judgment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is so precious. We thank you for entrusting your thoughts to us. Lord, we live in a university town where people spend thousands of dollars and years of their lives to listen to the word of men. We thank you that you have given us your word so freely. But Father, how desperately we need to, not to twist it, not to distort it, not to listen to those who would twist it and distort it. Help us, Father, to understand your revelation to us, and to be able, in the day of your judgment, to stand before you with thankfulness for what your Holy Spirit has taught us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to look into it together this morning. We pray that you'll guide us as we seek to obey it day by day. In our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.